Book of Joshua, there we go. That was my fault. Joshua 5, and we're looking at 5:13, and we'll read through 6:27. 5:13 through 6:27. That's found on page 307. 307 in the Bibles provided for you, the gray or the black colored Bibles, and that's page 307, Joshua 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to invite you to listen to an interpretation of the falling of the walls of Jericho at this time. Beloved in Christ, no offense to my mom, who arranged that really wild organ rendition of Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. No offense to her or to the original composers of that great American, African-American spiritual. No offense, but there's a big problem with that song, a foundational problem. Joshua, you see, did not fight or fit the Battle of Jericho. It was not Joshua, not officially, that is. Rather, it was the Lord God who fought the Battle of Jericho. And if we're going to study this passage properly tonight, we need to make that very clear. The Lord God fit the Battle of Jericho. So we need to keep our eyes out for Him as we study the passage. But before we do that tonight, I'd like to say a few introductory words about what is about to take place here. As you know by now, five sermons into this book, the book of Joshua, especially this taking the land section from chapters 5 all the way through chapter 12, you know it is a book about conquest, about conquering the Canaanite people who reside in the land. And sometimes we struggle when the Bible talks about things like that. It embarrasses us a bit. How the God of the Old Testament seems to come across. Is he some kind of warmonger, so concerned about maintaining his reputation and his greatness that he has to conquer all these helpless people? He sure doesn't seem like the Son of God in the New Testament. Sure doesn't seem like the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who taught us about love and compassion. He doesn't seem like him at all. And so biblical history books like this one that include wars and the destruction of people are maybe a little bit of an embarrassment to us. We struggle to be able to explain what's going on here. Cartoon, in fact, depicts it well. There they are. Picture it, two ancient military officers standing in front of a great walled city, obviously Jericho. They're conferring over their plan of attack, and the one officer turns to the other and asks, "What would Jesus do?" That says it right there. These Old Testament stories sometimes scare us off with their bloodshed and their fighting. The New Testament seems so much more peaceful, and yet he's the same God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Old Testament God is in complete continuity with the New Testament God, for he is the exact same God. How do we deal with that? Well, let's let the Old Testament itself give us its own perspective on this conquest of the promised land with its peoples and nations. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, when this land was promised to Abraham, God says this to Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." That was Egypt, of course. Then God says, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, that is to Canaan, to the promised land. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Now, what's going on? The Lord God is telling Abraham, "You're going to get this land, but not quite yet. Because the people who are in it are filled with sin. They're filled with sin. And the measure of their sin has not even yet reached what it's going to be. They have a lot more sinning to do. And the Lord God is going to patiently endure the stench of it for another 400 years. But when that time comes, and it will come, he's going to use Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as his judgment tool upon them." Now, what were those Amorites doing that was so bad? We read about their sins in Leviticus 18. All kinds of sexual sin within families, between family members, involving idolatrous child sacrifice, same-sex sexual sin, bestiality, sex with animals, every kind of perversion, every kind of defilement. God says, "I will be patient, but not forever. One day I will punish the land for its sin. The land will vomit out its inhabitants." Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, "When you enter the land, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. All manner of sexual and religious sin is being committed against the Lord." And yet he says to Abraham early on, "I'm going to be patient." Are you beginning to understand God's perspective of the conquest, beloved? If you have your Bibles open, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9, 4 through 6. Moses' words, God's words, Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6, we read there these words. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Those verses help us. They help us see, according to Dale Davis, a commentator on Joshua, that the conquest is not about a bunch of land-hungry marauders wiping out at the behest of their vicious God hundreds of innocent, God-fearing folks. In the biblical view, the God of the Bible uses none too righteous Israel as the instrument of his just judgment on a people who had persistently reveled in their iniquity. And so we see that the conquest is not gross injustice, but the highest and most patient justice. So I hope those introductory comments about the conquest, about taking the land, because that's the section we're in now, are helpful. Maybe you've personally struggled with the gore and war of the Old Testament as opposed to the New. Not all our questions are answered, but at least we see a little more clearly the Old Testament perspective here. And lest we forget, though he is the Prince of Peace, our Savior had to go to war against sin on the cross, the war to end all wars, to bring about that peace. War on the cross, the most bloody of them all, was necessary for a gospel grounded in the love of God. And here in the Old Testament is the beginning of that war on sin. God, after all, wouldn't be a good God, wouldn't be a just God, if he weren't always taking it upon himself to be at war against our sin. I hope those insights are helpful a bit. So now let's keep our eyes open for God in this passage, because the Lord God, remember, he fought the battle of Jericho. First, the Lord comes, 5:13 to 6:5 there. He shows up. Where does he do that? Verse 13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up, saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. There he is. The warrior of the Lord. The Lord has come as a warrior, a man dressed for battle, dressed for war, sword is drawn. Where did he come from? We don't know. Joshua looked up, there he was. Clearly, this is the Lord's angel and speaks with the authority of the Lord himself. He is the commander of the army of the Lord. He has now come. Joshua falls face down in reverence, and the commander tells him, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Joshua has his burning bush experience here, just like Moses did. And in chapter 6, verse 2, then the Lord said to Joshua, this commander of the Lord's army speaks for the Lord. For all intents and purposes, he is the Lord. The Lord has come to the outskirts of Jericho. In this man, the Lord comes and he's dressed for battle. Here we see it's not Joshua's, but the Lord's battle. His battle to win, his battle to lead. Here he is. He has come. What a great comfort for Joshua and his people. This is a courage-giving encounter with the Lord. For you see, ultimate responsibility then does not rest on Joshua's shoulders, nor on the army of the 12 tribes of Israel. Ultimate responsibility for this battle is in the Lord's hands, and he comes to make that known. Here Israel is, standing outside the securely barred city gates. That city was buttoned up tighter than a drum. No one could leave. No one could enter. How could Israel even begin to fight against Jericho? It's hopeless. They don't know how to fight against a walled city. They've been in flat desert for 40 years. Now they got a what? Scale walls? How in the world are they supposed to conquer Jericho? You can almost hear them starting to grumble. Their situation is hopeless. And the Lord knows it. So the Lord has come with good news that he himself has delivered Jericho into Joshua's hands. Now, what do we learn from seeing the Lord this first time in the passage? The Lord comes and we at all times are to reverently submit to him. Look at Joshua. He goes right up to the commander and says, well, are you for us or for our enemies? And Joshua doesn't know. This could be an enemy spy. His sword is drawn. Easy question. Are you for us or against us? The answer is a total surprise to him. Joshua, Israel, you're looking at this the wrong way. I'm on neither side. Turn the question around, Joshua. Whose side are you on? Are you on my side? If you are, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy. If you are, listen up. Here's the battle plan. If you are, follow my lead. If you are, then submit to me. And Joshua does. He learns he is a follower in this battle. It's the Lord's battle. The Lord will lead. And Joshua himself will bow, will take off his shoes and listen to what he has to do. If we want to live in the presence of the Lord, we've got to reverently submit to the Lord. It's not God who's on our side. We're on his. Second, the Lord confounds. 6 through 15. He confuses. He confounds. How does he do that? Look at the strangeness of the Lord God's battle plan. In reverent submission to the Lord, Joshua is now ready to lead the charge against the city. But the Lord confounds, almost embarrasses even. Here's Joshua doing what the Lord told him to do, out for a stroll around the city. That's all the Lord asks. Put the men in order, arm guard, trumpet-playing priest, Ark of the Covenant, rear guard. March around for 6 days, once a day, blowing the trumpets. Seventh day, march around 7 times. Wait for the signal from the trumpets, then shout. What a strategy. The Lord's strategy. It confounds us. Joshua's probably thinking, you mean you don't want me to get a battering ram? Nope. You don't want me to build a catapult? Nope. It confounds us. It's almost embarrassing what the Lord can do without us. Embarrassing, especially when we think it's us most of the time who do all the work. What a passive role Joshua is playing here. He doesn't get to lead the charge. He doesn't get to ram the gate. His most important job is to make sure the people understand that the ark of the Lord is most important. The ark, the ark, the ark, the ark, the ark. It's mentioned no less than 9 times in this passage alone. The ark of the Lord is most important, where the Lord resides. The Lord is most important, in other words. Joshua says, here's your battle plan, Israel. March and shout. March and shout. God's battle plan for his people. Pretty passive on the people's part, don't you think? But that's the point. God is saying no one, but no one, is going to miss my power, my glory in this battle. No one's going to, for a second, have a single thought run through their mind that they had something to do with the victory. No one is going to miss my activity in this battle. No one will be able to pretend that they could have done it without me. That's God. So the lesson we learn here as the Lord confounds us is this. We are to reverently humble ourselves before God. We are to see ourselves as people whom the Lord uses, whom the Lord works through. God gets his work done with or without us. And when we take part in one of his strategies, we have to remember that any praise and thanks we get are for his glory. He has done the work, and he is to be glorified, which puts us on our knees in reverent humility. Third, the Lord commands, 16 to 21. The Lord commands. Now, maybe some of you thought I was going to use another C word, the Lord conquers. Because here in this section, verse 20, is where the walls of Jericho come a tumbling down. In fact, they do. Verse 20 says, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed. Funny, isn't it? It seems like this verse 20 belongs a little closer to verse 16, when Joshua actually tells the people to shout. Verse 16 says, seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. It seems like verse 20 about the walls collapsing should follow immediately, but it doesn't. Instead, the Bible writer interrupts the story in order to insert the instructions that Joshua gives the people about what to do when they start to mop up the city. Now, these instructions were probably said earlier by Joshua, for it's hard to believe that after 7 days, the people would have had patience to listen to more instructions about what to do. I mean, when Joshua yelled, shout, surely the people shouted. They didn't wait to hear what sermon Joshua might preach next. No, surely they shouted a mighty roar immediately. So what's happening here with this interruption? Well, we've got that interruption. It means something. Something the Bible writer thinks is very important. Something God thinks is very important. It is exact instructions about what Israel is to do to the city of Jericho once the walls come down. Once the walls are conquered, those instructions in the form of commands are very important, perhaps even more important than the walls falling down. The Lord commands his people. And the way the story is put together shows us the importance of those commands. They are commands that the people are to follow to a T. Commands about how the people are to live in the land. Commands about what gets put in the Lord's treasury, about what gets destroyed. There's a lesson to be learned here by us. When the Lord commands us, we are to reverently obey him. We are to hear his commands in our lives, hear his guide for living, and give him our utmost obedience. The Lord commands, we reverently obey him. Simple application. Fourth, last one, the Lord cares, 22 to 25. The Lord cares. For in the middle of all this judgment, in the rubble of Jericho's walls, one house built into the wall is still standing, Rahab's house, she and all her family. In the middle of all this destruction, judgment, and bloodshed, she and all her family are spared. The Lord cares. Everything destroyed. Verse 21 says, men, women, young, old, cattle, sheep, donkeys, destroyed with the sword. Verse 24 says, whole city burned, but woven through it all is the thread of salvation for Rahab. Rahab, remember from the last time, had grabbed for God's mercy. And now she has experienced it. She is spared. She now finds herself living her life with the people of God, within the circle of God's chosen people. Rahab and her loved ones are saved, salvaged by the Lord God. For you see, the Lord cares. The Lord cares for those like the prostitute Rahab who are afar off. The Lord brings her near and saves her. Is that any surprise to us? It's a lesson God's Word teaches us week after week after week. The Lord God saves those who could never save themselves. The Lord God cares enough to save those who are far off and bring them near. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." The Lord cares. Like Rahab, it is our story too. We were all far off in our sin until the Lord cared for us and brought us near through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the lesson we learn is that we are to reverently rejoice in the God who has saved us. And it is to be true rejoicing, not assuming that we had God's care, God's salvation coming to us, that we were so righteous that we deserved it, for that could never be. No, it is true rejoicing, knowing and rejoicing that this unrighteous, stiff-necked person, me and you, that God would love us despite our sin and save us by his Son, Jesus Christ, bringing us near to him only by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Like I said at the beginning, Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. The Lord God did. And Joshua did not fight the battle against my sin. He didn't have to, but neither did I. The Lord God fought it for me and for you too. He fought it at the cross. And so we lift high that cross and proclaim it to the ends of the earth till the end of time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are the Lord God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, that you are one and the same. And we're so thankful that you have brought us near to yourself despite our sin, that you paid for our sin at the cross through Jesus Christ's work there, that you called us to yourself despite the fact that we are not righteous, despite the fact that we are a stiff-necked people, just like Israel. But you've changed us now. You've made us someone new. You've made us new people where we can rejoice and submit and obey and follow you through Jesus Christ. You're doing that. Through your Holy Spirit, you're doing that. So, Father, thank you. We rejoice. We lift high the cross of Jesus Christ. We say that cross and what Jesus did, that's what saved us. That's what brought us near. That's what we cling to. And that, too, is what we tell others. Thank you, Lord God, for fighting our battle for us against sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.